It's nice to see you all. I could come down there, but some of you might not be able to see me. I'm short, but never brief. Turn to page 1821. We're looking in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Page 1821 or 1822. We'll read this and then we'll pray and we'll get into the text. So this I tell you and insist on it in the Lord. This is verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off the old self, which is corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. It's your word, the holy word of God. You gave it to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. We have it in our Bibles, and we can read it in our own language. Thank you, Lord, for this. Help us to understand it, to realize what it means and what we're to do about it, so that we can live in such a way as that we're showing Christ to the world, we're glorifying you, and we're living out the life that you've given us. Help us to be mindful of the thinking of the world and the thinking that you have in the Bible, to know the difference so that we can know your thoughts and make them known to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Here he says, remember, don't live like the lost Gentiles do and the way you did. You used to be lost like this before Christ. And then he says, now I want to give you some detailed information on the problem of the thinking of lost people. He goes into quite a few details. And then he says, and I want to remind you of what you were taught in Christ. And then put off the old and put on the new. And then after this section, he gives many practical ways in which you do that very thing, which will be preached on in later weeks. How does the thief stop stealing and begin to work with his own hands and give to people in need? And how do people who were sinning with their mouth, they were lying, how do they learn to tell the truth? And how do people who were speaking badly and saying foul things learn to speak things that are gracious and truthful? And then he goes on to say, how do husbands and wives live together? How do children and parents, how do slaves and masters live together in the new way, not in the old way, putting off the old way, putting on these new things? So he gives many details about how we do that, how we put off the old, how we put on the new. But I want to ask, why does Paul go into this long, detailed description of how the Gentiles think and act when he's talking to the church of people who have already put away these things? They've already been converted. They've already repented. They've already believed in Christ, and they've put these away. Why does he go into this long detail of how the Gentiles think? These people, and many of them, he taught himself. He was there 3 years in Ephesus. There's new people, but he's assuming that they have been taught properly as well. So why does he go into this long detail of how the Gentiles think? Because it's the world in which they live. It's the ocean in which their ship is floating. You know the church, the ship, right? Fellowship? Is it fellowship? All right, you are awake, see? In chapter 4, in verse 14, he says the reason that he gave gifts to the church, these gifted men to lead the church, is so the church would grow up. Verse 14, we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. This is people teaching and thinking like the world, not like the Word of God. And he said, the church needs to be mature so that we act according to the Word of God and not according to the whims and teaching and ebb and flow of the world. You see, it's the ocean on which they're sailing. It's the river in which they're paddling. And you know about rivers, right? If you stop paddling, what happens? You just drift downstream. And we're not supposed to be going that way. So he wants to warn them that this kind of thing keeps coming back into the church. It can come back into church, and we have to be vigilant. It's a constant battle that never lets up. And so we have to be continually on our guard, continually thinking and renewing our minds. It's very similar to what Paul said in Romans 12. He said, present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your reasonable service. And then he said what? Stop being conformed to the world. You are conformed to the world. Stop being conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. And how do we renew our minds? What is the tool that God has given us to renew our minds? You have it in your hands. Very good. It's the Bible. And so let's look at that first. Let's look at what the truth is in Christ, how we renew our minds, that is the Bible, what the truth is that Paul taught, briefly, and then what is it the world is thinking? And then look and see, is some of that thinking of the world coming into the church now that we have to be mindful of and we have to put it off? Now, some churches are teaching this is the Word of God. And some churches are teaching these are words from God. And if you look hard, you can find a message from God. But not the whole thing. And so there's just a lot of confusion out there. I like what someone said. The Bible is the Word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And God doesn't make mistakes when he speaks. This is the Word of God, and we believe it in its entirety, and we believe it in every word. That, yes, he used men, and you can see their personalities and their background and their vocabularies coming through the different men, but it was God. These men were pushed along by God, by the Holy Spirit, and what they said and wrote is the Word of God. And he superintended it from beginning to end, and it's his word. And this is exactly the attitude that Christ had about the word. When he argued with the devil during his temptation, what did he quote? He quoted the Word of God as a sword for his defense and attack. Well, it's very important for us to remind ourselves of that this is what the Word of God is. And so the confidence in the veracity of God's Word, that's where we start. That's how we renew our minds. Satan always attacks the Word. And what did he say to Eve What was his question? Did God really say? And then after that, he contradicts what God says. And we'll find that that world is continually doing that, contradicting what God says, saying he didn't say it, or saying he did say it and he's wrong. But that's not to be our attitude. What's one of the things that Paul taught? Well, he taught that Christ is the king. You didn't have to teach that to Jews. They understood that Christ is the king. In Psalm 2, what does Psalm 2 teach us? God says, I have put my king on my holy hill, my anointed one, that means Christ. And that, why do the nations rage and the heathens fight against this and say, we don't want him to rule over us? But he is the appointed king. That's one of the things that Paul taught about, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is constantly coming up in the New Testament, it's constantly coming up in the Gospels, and we find it also in Paul's teaching. He said that Christ is the king, he has an eternal kingdom, and your part in that kingdom is the promise that God gave to the Jews, and now it becomes available to those who are not Jews as well. This king is different from many kings because he's humble and meek. He rides in on a donkey to his death. He gives himself to die in the place of his rebellious subjects so that they can be redeemed. He must first suffer and then die and then enter his glory. We just celebrated that as we look through the Easter week of Christ. He says, it's our sins that have separated us from God, and so to reconcile us to God, what did he have to take away? Our sins. These are the cause of our death. To give us eternal life, he had to take away what is causing us death, and that's exactly what he did. It says that in trusting him and following the king that God appointed, we return to God. Christ is the one that we have to follow. And so the message of the Bible, the message of Paul, is both repentance and faith. Repenting, turning to God, to obey God again, to be part of his kingdom, and to do that we have to obey Christ. And then we have to believe that what Christ did for us is sufficient. So we turn from whatever it was that was we were following before, and we turn to God. Both are necessary. I want to look in Colossians just to see some of the things he says about Christ. You can turn there if you want, Colossians 1, but I'll read it. And it's on page 1832. Colossians 1, 12 through 20. Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to take a share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Before he was contrasting the Gentiles being in darkness and their minds are darkened. Now he said, you were that, but you're brought into the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We were captured by the kingdom of darkness, the dominion of darkness, and now we've been set free from that and brought into the kingdom of Christ. We're now in the light. But that was a forceful action. When people are in bondage and they're prisoners, to set them free takes force, takes power. Christ exerted that power to set us free from darkness, to be brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now he goes on to talk about Christ. Who is this Christ? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on heaven or things on earth or in heaven, or making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's go back to Ephesians. So that's who Paul talks about. To the Jews, Paul said he's the promised Christ, the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, Moses, and David, that the forgiveness comes through Christ, what Christ has done, and not by what each Jewish person does trying to keep the law of Moses. Rather, by the law of Moses, we're only condemned, and no one's justified. The law was to drive men to the grace of God given through the Lamb of God, who redeemed men by his death in their place. That men cannot earn favor of God by their works of righteousness. Abraham was reckoned righteous by his faith in God's promise. God was glorified in Abraham's trust in his generosity and veracity. The blessings given to Abraham are given to all who trust in him, as Abraham did. These are the true children of Abraham, even those not related by blood. Now, this was a sticking point to the Jews, because he said even Gentiles who believe God's promise fulfilled in Christ are heirs of Abraham's blessing and are Abraham's children. Now, what did Paul teach the Gentiles? He said in Ephesians 2 that you have become joined to Israel, and now you, along with Israel, experience the blessings of God in Christ. That they too, they must turn to Israel's God in repentance and faith. That's the first thing they have to do. There's no other God. The God of Israel is the God of the Bible. That's the true God. The other gods are not true. You must turn to this God. And when the Gentiles did that, they shared in the blessings of Christ. That was the hope of Israel. And so he's reminding them of the things that they've turned from and what they've turned to. Repentance and faith. Turning away, turning to. Repentance involves the heart, the will, the mind, and the emotions. It's expressed in deeds as well as words. Deeds are the fruit of the new life, the evidence of true conversion. Repentance and conversion are the human side of regeneration and sanctification. I want to remind you of Paul's own conversion. When he was retelling his conversion in a court trial to King Agrippa, he says this: "Well, King, about noon, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. I heard a voice calling to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them, the Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified," that means made holy, "by faith in me. And so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that vision from heaven. So first to those in Damascus, and then those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing that beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." So that's Paul's message in a nutshell. He preaches Christ, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Now, let's consider the lost. What does the world say? What is the world thinking? But before we consider their thinking, how are we to think about the world? We know they're wrong, but how do we think about them? What's our attitude supposed to be to them in their wrong thinking? What is our attitude to be towards them? In Titus, Paul says this: remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and show true humility toward all men. Why? Why be humble towards all men? Especially if you know God and they don't. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we've done, but because of His mercy. Why should we be humble? Because as they are, that's what we were, until the message came to us. And then it's not just the message. God has to open our minds. Because like you can shine a light at a blind person, and what happens? You have a shiny blind person. They can't see until God takes away the blindness. In Colossians, he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Talking to lost people. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. And then Peter, he says the same thing in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So, he wants us to have our minds right when we're dealing with the world. We need to know what truth is and what error is, and recognize who is wrong and what's wrong about their thinking, so that we can, and that they're in the dark. Why? So we can shine the light to them, so we can reason with them, so we can tell them the truth, but not to do it in a haughty way or a superior way. No, as they are, that's what we were. We're just the same. Christ came to save the lost children of Adam and Eve and make them children of Christ. Now, he gives another warning. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. People who are breaking God's commandments about sex. And people have been very creative in how they break God's commandments about sex. There's lots of ways to do it. And then he says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. He says, don't associate with them, but I'm not. When I said that, I didn't mean the lost people. That's the way they live. Why they live? Because they're lost. Who did he mean? He said, I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral. Or greedy, a brother who's greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And he tells them to put the man out. Later, in 2 Corinthians, he says he's repented. Take him back. So he says, yes, This is how the world thinks. Yes, this is what the world does. The world is doing all of these things because they're lost, because their minds, their thinking is futile. Their understanding is darkened. They have ignorance in them that causes hardness of heart and causes them to run after every kind of indulgence. And usually it ends up in sexual indulgence. Well, let's look at that, his description in Ephesians 4. In the futility of their thinking, futile, it means vain, empty, without purpose. They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of their ignorance. They don't know the truth. And the reason they don't know is because their hearts have been hardened. There's a great parallel with Romans 1 that it talks about the thinking of the world, but we won't go into that. That even though the things of God are clearly seen, people are saying they don't know God, or they're making God out to be an image of some created thing, and God said that's wrong. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Romans 1:18. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So there's idolatry. Then where does idolatry lead to? Immorality. He gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts to do sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, and even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural one, and men abandoned the natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust for one another. What's he talking about? Sexual perversion, in particular homosexuality. But it goes on. He said, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. People are very creative, even when it comes to evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know the righteous decree of God, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only do these things, but approve of those who practice them. So, that's a bad grade for the world. They flunk. They're in trouble. They're in line for the wrath of God. And that's a serious thing. We need to remember that the wrath of God is revealed against these things and will come upon these things. And this means us. How many of us have been involved in some of these things? And many times when Paul gives this list, he says, these are the things that are the reasons the wrath of God is coming. Now in Ephesus, the people had left those things behind and were part of the body of Christ. They weren't looking forward to wrath. They were looking forward to the blessings of God. But if it hadn't been for Christ, wrath would be their inheritance. And the same for us. Without the grace of Christ, the wrath is our inheritance. That's what we inherit. And so for the people outside, what's coming to them? The wrath of God. What's our attitude to be? We're to have mercy on people. Have mercy on them. How can we have mercy on them? What is the escape for them? What's the rescue for them? What's the salvation for them? Are there many plans that will rescue them? There's one, and that's Christ. And so we have to be telling them Christ. Now, let's think about some of the thoughts that are going on today in our world. Thoughts that are deceptive, they're godless, they're not true, and see if some of those are coming into the church. Let's consider atheism. Atheism says there's no God that created the world. And if there's no God, there's no morality. If there's no God who makes the rules, everyone makes their own rules. It's total relativism. Everything is subjective, there's nothing objective. Is that kind of thinking going on today? Yes. In fact, now it's almost illegal to teach anything other than that in some of our school systems. It's amazing. And how is it being done? It's being taught as under the guise of science. But these things, and some of you really like to look into these things, and we've had Sunday school classes on these things. But I'll just review a little bit of this. This is actually against science and logic. Logic and science show that if an effect cannot exceed its cause. Something cannot come from nothing. A personal being cannot come from an impersonal universe. Meaning cannot come from a purposeless universe. Morality cannot come from an amoral universe. Laws of logic cannot arise from an irrational, impersonal, purposeless universe. Materialists say, that is, everything is material, that personality and all thoughts are just accidents of chemicals. So consider this, a man or woman, I watched a debate on YouTube a couple days ago between a Christian and an atheist, and the woman was an atheist, and the man was trying to argue with her. She didn't even understand a word he said, because she didn't understand the epistemology of her own position. Like, how do you know what you know? What is the basis of knowing? She did not have a clue. But consider a man or a woman who's an atheist and a materialist who argues to convince other people to his or her position that is defended and he's trying to convince an audience, one person or many people, to his position. And just by doing that, the person is already defeated and self-refuted. How can that be? Because they're trying to use reason to persuade others to choose and think in such a way as to agree with them, because it's important and valuable to get other people to believe this truth instead of error. Yet their whole system says there is no objective truth. Nothing is important or valuable. Only materials are real. Immaterial things such as justice, beauty, love, good, evil, right and wrong have no objective reality. And even personality and thinking are merely effects of random accidents of chemical reactions in the brain. All they're trying to do is communicate one person's thought to another and evoke a decision to believe. Yet, how can that happen? So if what they say is true, every person who thinks and uses logic is living in a theistic universe, even if they say they're atheists. There is no atheist universe, because not only could it not exist, but you wouldn't exist, and you would not have logic to be able to understand that. Because, and some of you have seen the movie Expelled. Did you see that? No intelligence allowed. And one of the very brilliant doctors interviewed on that movie had brain cancer. Do you remember that? And he said, of course, I am a materialist, and so I believe in total determinism. So I believe that there is that no one actually thinks their own thoughts. Can you imagine someone saying this? No one thinks their own thoughts? And trying to convince somebody? He said, I realize that my thoughts are just random accidents of chemicals in my brain. And when my brain stops, I stop existing. And he's convinced of this. And then he said, if my brain cancer comes back, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to shoot myself. I'm not going to be like my brother who also had brain cancer and died from it. And so here's a man so blinded to his own position that he doesn't understand that the very reason, his ability to reason, proves that God exists and made him in his image with the ability to think, and that his own position could not possibly exist. And if he did exist, he wouldn't be able to think. And yet here he is thinking, saying, I'm not thinking. I'm not choosing, but this is what I choose to do if my cancer comes back. And in a way, it's kind of funny, but it's very sad because they're blinded. But the blindness is due to a hardness of heart. Now, that's in the world. Is it in the church? Is there evolution in the church? Sadly, there is. In fact, theistic evolution is on the rise in almost every Christian college and seminary teaches it, or parts of it. And they do this by trying to bend the Bible to fit certain theories of evolution. And so, we have to be very careful. If we do that, we undermine our own authority, which is the Word of God. What else is going on? What's the Great Commission? What is the church here to do? Are we to be doing justice and compassion and mercy, as some define it? That's the big thing today. And people are saying this all over the place. We even know someone who is in a ministry called Eden Ministry. They're trying to save the earth. Now, does God have a plan for saving the earth? Romans 18, what's the plan? He'll remove the curse when? When does he remove the curse? After the church, that is, the new humanity is redeemed. So why was the earth cursed in the first place? Because of the sin of man. When the sin of man is done, God will remove that. And so, these people are doing what they think is the Great Commission by doing things like saving the earth. And that involves global warming thinking. Now, I'm not a scientist and I don't care anything about global warming. But one of the things that's happening is this. Science isn't allowed to do its work. People are saying, the debate is over. We've taken a vote and 75% or 80% say there's global warming, therefore there's global warming. Is that science? No, that's politics. Maybe it's political science. But it's not science. And so that same kind of thinking is coming into the church. Now, a man who became a Christian and a communist, I think he became a communist first and then a Christian, grew up in a Christian home, started a ministry, so-called, teaching communism. He just came out this week and said, we have to allow homosexual marriage in the church. But he was already teaching communism and saying that the most important thing is to do justice, social justice. How could you do social justice? If you want to do social justice, you have to do what Paul did. And what's that? Make new people. If you want new behavior, you need a new nature. You can't train the old nature. You have to have a new nature. And to get a new behavior, you have to have a new nature. And to get a new nature, you have to have new life in Christ, a new birth. And that's what Paul does. Think of Paul. He gave his testimony to King Agrippa, and he said, I used to do everything I could to oppose this way. I dragged people to court, to prison, and I put in my vote when they were condemned to death. Paul had people killed, even tortured, so that they would blaspheme. Did Paul think he was doing the right thing? Did he think he was serving God? He was killing people and thinking he was serving God. Now, I don't mean to be flippant here. I mean to be very serious. But in Afghanistan this week, did someone think he was serving God? Possibly. It could have just been hatred of Americans. But very possibly, this person could have been doing this for religious reasons, thinking, I am serving God. Do you know that all over the world today, there are brothers and sisters in Christ being killed because of their faith? And many of them are doing this because, many of the killers are doing this because they think they're serving God. And we need to pray for the church and see what we can do to help them, but also pray for some of these killers that their eyes would come open. The same way God opened the Apostle Paul's eyes. Now remember, that was pretty dramatic. What did he do first? He blinded his physical eyes to show that he was already blinded spiritually. And in a sense, Paul's sin is worse. Why? Because the book he was reading was actually the right book. And he was still blind to the truth because they had set glasses upon themselves about how they read the scriptures. And so he was reading the right book, but he was reading it with the wrong presuppositions. And so he was misreading the Bible, the Old Testament, even though he had it. These other people do not have the right book, and they think they're serving God. What they need is to hear the truth from us. We need to be on the watch against the thinking of the world coming into the church, because that is what we're to put off. The world is lost, it's confused, it's determined, it's hard and it's stubborn against God, and it doesn't know the truth. The truth we have here in the Bible, that is what we have to put on. When we put on the scriptures and obey them, we believe them and obey them, we're putting on Christ. And that's what God wants us to do. I'll stop there. Thank you. Let's pray. There'll be final song also. Father, thank you for your word. It is truth. It teaches us about ourselves, that we're sinners. It teaches us about Christ. He's our Savior. And how we can follow him. Help us to put off the wrong ideas and the wrong thinking and the wrong behaviors. and put on the right ideas and the right thinking and the right behaviors. And help us to have compassion on those who are outside the church, who are confused, who are in darkness, who are in ignorance because they don't know the God of the Bible. Help us to live before them the proper way, and help us to tell the words of the gospel to them so that they too can believe. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.